I'm Mitch Kimbrell.
And I'm Craig Combs.
Happy New Year, Craig.
Yeah, it's here.
2026.
226, as George Bush might have said.
226. You know, that's a reference that's getting a little long in the tooth, isn't it? 226, George W. Bush, because he stopped being president in January of 2009, and it's January of 2026. Is that 17 years ago?
I can't do math.
So people who can drive legally with driver's licenses were born after George W. Bush was no longer president.
That's wild.
That's mind-blowing. You know, when I was a kid, kids think stupid things. Like, I thought clouds were made out of mashed potatoes. I mean, kids think stupid things. Somehow or another, I had in my mind that I would not live to see the year 2000.
Huh.
I don't know why I thought that. I was born in 82, and I would have been 17 when the year 2000 came to pass. I didn't know why. I was sure I would die before age 17.
Yeah.
But what particularly terrified me was I visited my cousin in Atlanta, which was a 3.5-hour drive away from my home. And as things worked out, I drove back to my home from my cousin's house by myself on December 31st, 1999. So as I started that trip, I'm like, well, this is how it happens. I'm going to die on this drive
on
home.
On this road.
And
that's funny.
And now that's more than a quarter century ago.
I feel the same way. When I was a teenager, two books, one was George Orwell's 1984, which was still in my future when I was a teenager. And I thought, could the world get that bad that quickly? But then, there was also 2001, A Space Odyssey. And I started thinking about just the year 2000. Will I see it? And I thought to myself, I'll be 44 that year. Well, what would it be like to be that old?
What color will my spaceship be?
Yeah, that's right. I just couldn't imagine being as old as 44. And now I can't imagine being as young as 44.
Yeah.
That's in my rearview mirror.
Well, if God gives me life till June 5th of this year, that's how old I'll be, is 44. Wow.
This year I turned 70.
Well, praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. That's my 3 score and 10, and we're just working on from there.
It's all house money from there, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah. I might be strong. I might make it to 80.
Amen. All right. Well, we are talking about nothing pertaining to the new year in this episode. We are talking about really nothing even pertaining to work we've done.
Pertaining to this year.
That's right. We're talking about something from 2025 that we didn't do. So this is just absolutely perfect for the first episode of the new year. But it's February when we celebrate our From Dan to Beersheba anniversary. So we'll wait and pull out the big guns then. So Ligonier Ministries is a ministry that was started decades ago by R.C. Sproul, whom we both love. He is he's in heaven, and we look forward to fellowshipping around Christ's throne with that brother and other men who were used mightily by Ligonier, like John Gerstner. But Ligonier has, I don't know that it's annual, but it's a somewhat regular survey that they conduct that they call their State of Theology. And before a person, clicks the podcast off because they're like, well, this only pertains to theologians, R.C. Sproul famously said, wrote a book with this title, Everyone's a Theologian. First, I wonder, do you agree with that assertion, Craig?
Yes, it's absolutely true, because everybody thinks something about God. And what's more, everybody knows something about God, although in our lost estate, we tend to suppress that knowledge. The Bible says men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, even though what is known about God may be seen through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There's a level of knowledge of God that everybody has and doesn't accept and denies it, but it's there. But everybody is a theologian. Every Christian is a theologian. We're thinking about and relating to the God who is. And so it kind of is important whether we're seeing him correctly.
So if it's true, and I think it is, that everyone thinks about God and everyone, knows something about God, Well, those who think about God and who know something about God, you call them theologians. The word theology, you know, comes from the word that refers to the study of God. So it is true that everyone's a theologian. So this conversation is relevant to everyone. And if this is the state of theology, then the report card is going to get a big old needs improvement, if not a plain F.
Yeah, you know, and I would say every parent who's listening to this podcast, you understand that you're raising little theologians. They're already thinking about God. And a lot of what they think at this moment in their silly little lives is silly little theology. We're supposed to give it to them correctly. They start out thinking wrong about God. And you want to be able to help them think rightly about God.
Yeah, and just on that point, you know, I've been intrigued over the years by parents who really want their kids to be in gifted classes and in AP classes and to take trigonometry and all of this kind of stuff. But if we start to traffic in some of the deeper things pertaining to theology, they can cry foul and come up for air. Now, by God's grace, I'm thinking more of other churches I've served than CMC, but there could be some of that among some of our parents here even, and there is no more important thing for your child to think about and to learn about than God.
That's right.
It is of infinitely greater eternal value that he learn about God than it is that he or she learn trigonometry. It's not as though you always have to make that choice, because in many instances, you can learn about both. But if you ever did have to choose God over trigonometry, for example. Well, the methodology for Ligonier's state of theology is they got responses from those who strongly agreed with these four statements. So they got responses. So the responses that Craig and I are going to interact on today came only from those who self-identified as evangelicals.
That's right.
They only came from those who self-identified as evangelicals. And how is it that a person went about self-identifying as an evangelical? It's because they strongly agreed with the following four statements. And if you want to go on the website where I'm getting this from, it's thestateoftheology.com, all spelled out, no spaces, thestateoftheology.com. So they define evangelical, strongly agree with these four statements. The Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. It is very important for me personally to encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. So it's the exclusivity of Christ is on display there. Only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift, so salvation apart from works, receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. You have to strongly agree with those to be in the category of evangelical for the purpose of this survey. And so, the first question that I want to interact on is actually statement number 15. And statement number 15 that they ask these evangelicals to respond to is this: everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. So whoever calls this evangelical on the phone as they're conducting this Ligonier State of Theology survey says, how do you respond to this statement? Everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. And 64% of evangelicals, nearly two-thirds, agree, Craig, with the statement that everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God.
Wow. Wow. I don't even know what to think about that. I don't know how one could claim that Jesus Christ is necessary to remove the penalty of their sin and then think that they were born innocent. I wonder how they would articulate how they got sinful if they weren't born that way.
Yeah, that's a good question. I'm not sure. I could wish for a deeper dive into some of these, like maybe, and there may be, I haven't totally gone over the website with a fine-tooth comb. There could be a page on the website where they put a few responses that people gave to these, where they unpacked their ideas a little bit.
It might be that that's reflective of a belief in the doctrine of the age of accountability that many people do hold to, that children are born innocent, and when they reach a certain age, then they're accountable to God for their sin.
Are you thinking our listeners should hold to some doctrine of the age of accountability?
No, I'm thinking our listeners should hold to the doctrine of original sin in Adam, because it is foundational to our faith that we understand Adam stood for us as our federal head, our covenant head, as our representative. He stood for all humanity in the garden before God. And when Adam fell, we all fell. The old poem says, in Adam's fall, sinned we all.
And you talk about educating children. That's from the New England Primer when they were teaching children the alphabet, the little couplet that they associated with the letter A.
Yes.
Got at the doctrine of original sin and the imputation of Adam's sin to all humanity. In Adam's fall, we sinned all, which comes, of course, from Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so that's the seminal passage for our understanding of every human since Adam being imputed with Adam's sin curse, which is why, and this is an uncomfortable topic, admittedly, and it's touched your family's life, Craig, it's touched my family's life, but it's why babies die. It's why they die in utero. It's why they die early in life. It's proof positive that they're born in the first Adam and that they are born with a sin nature, because what is the wages of sin? It's death.
That's right. And lest we think this is only a technical kind of a doctrine, it's critical to the gospel, because the gospel is not that each man sins in his own way and therefore God punishes him for his own sins. It's that each man sinned in Adam, and the subsequent sins bear evidence to the fact that he sinned in Adam. And why that's critical is because the same mechanism of imputation is used by God for our salvation. If one man stands in our place and what he does is imputed to us, it's credited to us, then the second man can stand for us, appointed by God, and what he does is imputed to us, it's credited to us. So our salvation hinges on understanding original sin correctly, because otherwise you can't explain Christ. Why does him dying do anything for you? But it does do something for you if you're in him, appointed by God to stand as our head.
And I've interacted with people who get as hot as a $2 pistol about this doctrine of imputation of Adam's sin. And boy, that's a foolish attitude, not only because it's a foolish attitude about anything God has revealed that he's done.
That's right.
But also because it's by that same system that the Christian's sin gets imputed to Christ, and that Christ's righteousness gets imputed to the sinner who is born again. So if you don't like that system, then you don't like the system whereby a person goes from death to life.
Yeah, it really is essential to Christianity.
Well, if you and I were called with the statement, and if our listeners were called with the statement, to respond to the statement, everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God, we had hoped that they would say, strongly disagree.
Right.
Based on what the Bible teaches. And the other statement that I want to talk about in this category is similar to it. A second is like unto it. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Everybody sins a little. Come on. Nobody's perfect.
Yeah.
Pobody's nerfect. But most people are good by nature, and evangelicals agreed with that. Not to the tune of 2/3, for which I'm grateful, but nevertheless, a majority of those identifying as evangelical, a majority of those said they agree with that statement, that everybody sins a little, but that most people are good by nature. And you can't hold up Romans chapter 3, I mean, apart from the testimony of the experience of all of human history, you can't hold up Romans chapter 3 and affirm a statement like that.
That's right, because the fall that we experienced that was imputed to us also imparted something to us.
That's well said.
Adam's nature is our nature. So when Adam fell in sin, his foolish heart was darkened. He became different. He was ruined. He was twisted. He was broken. And while the image of God that Adam was remains, Adam was still image of God, he became the marred, the fouled image of God, the bent image of God. And we inherit that from him, all of us do, born as not just as guilty as sinners, but as bent towards sin. Everybody is born bent towards sin. And, you know, any parent that would be honest for just 1 minute, you look at your newborn baby and everyone wants to think they're angelic, but it doesn't take long, doesn't take many sleepless nights before you realize that they're quite selfish and quite good about letting you know what they're mad about.
Before you realize that, yeah, it turns out demons are angels too. Maybe this thing is angelic. Yeah,
that's right. I mean, the children display their depravity so readily. It's unrestrained. Yeah. And parents know that. Trying to restrain a child, you should recognize you're fighting against his nature. And you're supposed to.
That's right.
Until God changes his nature.
Yeah. Well, you can understand why a person might want something like that to be true. You know, all of us have people who are beloved by us and who are dear people, who are friends, who are outside of Christ. So you could want something like that to be true, but who cares what you want? What does God say in his word? Yeah. That's what we're after.
Yeah, and I think, you know, part of the mistake also is that we tend to count good, basically good, with a fairly low bar, relatively good. You know, we know who the good guys are around us. We know who the people are who help old ladies cross the street, who cut their neighbor's grass, take a meal to a friend. People do all kinds of civic good, social good. And so it's easy for men to just count that as good before God. But it's good before God that matters in this evaluation. And God has made it plain. Nobody is good before him except Jesus.
Yeah, and the only good that a human can do is first only possible after he's been regenerated and receives a new heart. And it's good that's done for the glory of God.
Yes.
Well, moving on, statement number 9, they offer this statement: the Holy Spirit is a force, but is not a personal being. Now, they didn't indicate how many of these people also were big Star Wars fans. So I don't know if that has to do with any of this force kind of idea, but 53% of self-identifying evangelicals agreed with the statement that the Holy Spirit is a force but is not a personal being. And I'll probably be a little too quick to let my fellow evangelicals off the hook here, because I'm still going to issue a kind of indictment. I just think there's a paucity of Trinitarian teaching in the church that results in this kind of error.
It used to be the case that only an outright cult would think of the Holy Spirit as a force, but not personal, not somebody, something and not somebody. But there's no more settled doctrine in the Christian church than that God exists eternally in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He's always a he and That's not right. an it. He's always That's a right. somebody and not a something.
He can be grieved. He can be lied to. He speaks. He acts. He has a will. That's all person stuff.
It sure is. And it's that very language that helped the church in the early centuries arrive at a well-articulated doctrine of the Trinity. It was always in the Bible, but it took us a little while to put the pieces together to realize that given all those characteristics of the Holy Spirit, he does what only God can do, that God must be triune.
Yeah, I mean, I would have to think that in a lot of these churches, they still have a hymnal, and oftentimes, no matter who's published your hymnal or when, pretty near the front, if not hymn number one, is Holy, Holy, Holy.
That's right.
And what are we saying? God in three persons, yeah. Blessed Trinity. So, yeah, the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, this episode is coming out in January, and maybe some of our listeners are deciding about what they want to have on their reading list for 2026. And if you're still, if you've got some room to add to your reading list, let me commend to you, inspired by this majority wrong thinking from evangelicals on the Holy Spirit's personhood, let me commend to you Kevin DeYoung's Daily Doctrine. And I think it's published by Crossway. If you buy it from Crossway's website, they'll give you a PDF of it as well, which I find helpful to put onto my iPad and kind of mark up. But I've been very helped in reading Daily Doctrine, and it's just exactly what it says it is. It's 200-something because it's only 5 days a week for the year, not 7 days a week. And he really gets into the weeds on Trinitarian doctrine and theology, but in palatable ways because it's just a short reading every day. And it's helped me to make progress in my own thinking about our triune God. So the Holy Spirit is a force but is not a personal being. We would want you to say strongly disagree to that, fellow listener, because the Holy Spirit is a person. He's one of the three distinct eternal persons of the Trinity. Thankfully, they at least get the high-level stuff right, because statement number two is there is one true God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and 98% agree with that statement, but they just didn't let it kind of work its way down to the Holy Spirit.
Whatever the percentage was on the Holy Spirit question, I'd like to do the math on that and see how many that reveals are irrational. I believe in the Trinity, but I don't think the Holy Spirit's a person. Yeah. That's irrational.
And maybe, again, some of it is that we have a category for a Father being a person. We have a category for a Son being a person. But it takes some thinking to arrive at the Spirit being a person. Nevertheless, that is what the Scriptures reveal, and it's what we ought to believe. Here's another troubling one. Statement number three, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. So 47%.
Wow, almost
nearly
half.
Nearly half. And if you add those who are not sure, which is, I don't know what's more discouraging, not sure, or those who strongly disagree, but or those who strongly agree, if you add those who are not sure, it does cross over half. It gets to 55% of evangelicals either agree or aren't sure about the statement, God accepts the worship of all religion, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And the reason that's to be roundly rejected, unequivocally, with no caveats, gets at what we've just talked about
yes,
God being eternally triune.
Yes, the exclusivity of Christ is absolutely foundational. No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus says. And we mustn't allow for any sloppy thinking, as I've heard some try to articulate, that the person in the wrong religion who is responding to the fact that God is gracious, that grace orientation is enough, and so they relate to God on their own in their own religious terms, but it will turn out that their access was granted by Jesus. That's silly, and it's casuistry. It's bad reasoning to say that, because Jesus is either the Savior who died on the cross for our sins, sent by God, or he is not. And God isn't receiving the worship of people who are not covered by the blood of Christ.
Yeah, and so, you know, this was a hot topic in theology 15 or 20 years ago. Do Muslims and Christians worship the same God? you know, but and the argument was kind of being made, well,
there's only one God.
There's only one God, and Allah just means God. But again, we are forced to be exclusive, and happily forced. We're not forced begrudgingly as Christians to say that unless the God you worship is the God who has been revealed in the 66 books of the Bible as eternally existing as Father, Spirit, and Son.
And is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
That's right. So that's the God those guys were worshiping too. Then no, you are not worshiping the God of the Bible. Even our Jewish friends are not technically worshiping the God of the Bible because they reject his Trinity.
That's right. That's right.
And so God doesn't accept the worship of other religions, which, as we talked about in last month's episode, is an unpopular thing to say.
Yes.
In this postmodern pluralistic society. But God's never been all that interested in equipping his people to say what's popular. He's been very interested in equipping us to say what's true.
Amen.
And so that's what we must do. Now, again, it's a little bit like the statement, you know, there's one true God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. 98% agree. The statement, the Bible is the highest authority for what I believe, they actually, this is surprising among evangelicals, got 100% of them to strongly agree.
How about that?
With the statement. I've never found evangelicals to strongly agree 100% on anything. But they strongly agree, 100%, the Bible is the highest authority for what I believe, except that's patently not the case because they're agreeing with a lot of stuff that contradicts the Scriptures.
Well, I guess it means at least that out of the Reformation, sola scriptura has survived so far.
Yes, but we'd like for them to work out some of the implications of sola scriptura, namely knowing what the Bible says and believing it.
That's right.
Statement number six in the survey, God loves all people the same way.
Mm.
God loves all people the same way. 94%
wow.
agree with that statement.
Wow.
What's your response to that, Craig?
Well, you know, I'm beyond being baffled. These keep coming at me. It's crazy what I'm hearing. But to say that God loves all people the same way is therefore to say that God is, at the end, is sending to hell people whom he loved, people for whom Christ died, but he couldn't pull off saving them. The fact that there is a judgment and there are souls in the lake of fire at the end of the day proves that God doesn't love every soul the same way. Because his love is effectual, it works. So if you think God loves everyone the same way, you have to conclude that God is powerless to save some people who he really wanted to save.
Now, what do you do with, you know, the fact that the Bible says God is love? What do you do with the fact that the Bible talks about the rain falling on the just and the unjust? Is there a sense in which God, if the statement had said God loves all people, period?
Yes, I would have agreed with it.
And why ought we to agree with that statement?
Well, because the Bible does say that God is love, and it does say that he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. It does say that he is patient with sinners and not visiting their sins upon them immediately. And God is generous to send his son into the world and for us to preach the gospel without reservation and offer Christ to everyone. God loves the world enough to offer them all Christ. We had a podcast on that, I think. But nevertheless, God's love unto salvation is a special love. It's a special love. The saving love of God is reserved for those who are the elect and those for whom Christ died and those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those three sets of people are the same people. That's one set right there. The chosen, the ones for whom Christ died, and the ones who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a special love, and it's a category of love that in our regular lives we don't even struggle with.
Yeah.
We do it all the time, because every married person under the sound of our voices knows that you love your spouse more than all the other women in the church or all the other men in the church.
Yeah.
And you're supposed to, and that's the way it goes. And God's relationship with his people is likened unto that. God made himself a husband to Israel in type.
Not to the Amalekites or the Moabites.
That's right. And Christ is the head of the church, and the church is his bride coming down out of heaven, adorned with his holiness. So it's right that God has exclusive love. It's of his nature to do so. It's of our nature to do so. So it's just silly to think that God could or would love everybody in exactly the same way.
Right. So he does love all people, but he doesn't love all people in the same way. He loves only the elect. He loves only the church in a saving way, with saving love. Now, you know, to revisit briefly the free offer of the gospel podcast, since we don't go around with elect specs, it's not up to us to try to figure out who
right.
God loves with elect love. We just give the gospel to everybody.
Because we can't see.
Because we can't. That is, you know.
And it's important to remember that electing love of God, that prior love of God, which resulted in him predestining us to come to Christ and all the rest that flows from it, that is an unconditional love, which means he didn't love us because we were different from the others. We're not more special, and that's why he loved us. He makes us special because it pleases him to do so, but not on the basis of conditions which we meet. God's not looking around for people to love, looking for the lovely, looking for certain qualities in people. The gospel goes to all without discrimination, because all, from our point of view, are equally fallen in Adam and ruined. But God has set his special love on some for his own good pleasure. No one can say the why. There is no why. It's because it pleased God to do so.
We'll do some of these a little bit quickly, Craig. Statement 7, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God.
Mm.
Unfortunately, 49% of evangelicals, so might as well say half,
wow,
agree with this. I'm hoping that they just misunderstood poorly worded question. But if they did, that means that, you know, it's about half and half who are answering this.
That makes evangelicals only nominally Christian.
Yeah.
51%.
Jesus was a great teacher but was not God. 49% of evangelicals, self-identified evangelicals, agree with the statement that Jesus was not God, which
wow.
we would say is damnable heresy.
You know what's remarkable to me about that one? I'm just remembering, I can't remember the year, but easily 30 years ago, a poll, probably a Barna research poll, but I'm not sure, had identified that 51% of American Episcopalians believed that Jesus was God. That liberal denomination back then, and now it's 49% of evangelicals. That's just crazy to me. I can't, but I'm shaking my head in disbelief.
I'm hoping that was a poorly worded question. And when we get to the end of this episode and we prescribe a treatment for this,
yeah.
we'll get to that. Statement number 10, the Holy Spirit, and you're supposed to respond true or false to these statements.
Right,
the
right.
Holy Spirit gives a spiritual new birth or new life before a person has faith in Jesus Christ. How would you respond to that?
He sure does.
And let's see, I'm having to do math off the top of my head, which is always dangerous, but 49% of evangelicals agreed with that. But interestingly, 23% of the evangelicals who responded were not sure about the statement, the Holy Spirit gives a spiritual new birth or new life before a person has faith in Jesus Christ. Why is that important for us to agree with?
Well, I mean, it's what the Bible teaches, but it's just an extrapolation from our total depravity. We're dead in sins. Dead men don't do anything to help themselves. They can't do anything. And so if God doesn't awaken the dead sinner first and give him the gift of faith, the dead sinner has no way to lay hold of Christ as he's offered in the gospel. God has to go first because the dead sinner is out of it.
Statement number 13, even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation.
I bet they didn't like that one.
71% wow. of evangelicals disagreed with that statement.
Yeah.
Now, right away, and I can appreciate what Ligonier's up to with that question.
Sure.
But the phrase, the smallest sin, yeah.
that gets it.
Is already a little bit problematic, isn't it?
Yeah, that's right. It gets at our own selfishness and prejudice. And it ignores our fallen condition on the whole. And it ignores our total depravity. We are condemnable because we're condemned in Adam, and we're bent to sin in every one of our faculties, so that depravity touches everything about us. So if you allow yourself to conceive of sins in isolation, you know, I stole a pack of gum at the store. Well, you know, you don't shoot a guy for stealing a pack of gum at your store, so that's not worth throwing him in the lake of fire. That's how you would say, but those sins aren't in isolation. It's not as though one little so-called little sin was done in isolation from the entire fall of man. But more than that, deeper than that, is it underestimates and misvalues the holiness of God, which is so above us, that God is so perfect in his holiness that any departure at all is worthy of the worst kind of condemnation. Any infraction at all as over against his moral perfection. So beautiful that the slightest change to that is despicable. Change isn't the right word. You'll edit this out. I just meant the slightest thing that encroaches on that is worthy of the worst condemnation.
And if our listeners are struggling with that idea as well, that, you know, the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. Again, this idea of the smallest sin is not very helpful language in light of what sin is.
Yes.
Cosmic treason. But if you're, again, first of the year, maybe wanting to read New Year, New You, all of that silliness, and you want to read something and you're willing to read slowly and with a pencil so that you can kind of follow the argument, I would encourage you to read Jonathan Edwards's The Justice of God in the Damnation of Sinners.
Yes.
And it is very helpful at summarizing the Bible's teaching on why it is entirely just for God to punish sinners with eternal conscious torment. And I would, first, when you read it, you'll be slack-jawed at the kind of sermons that your fellow Americans used to be able to listen to on a Sunday. But second, I just think it would be very helpful. Statement 19, Craig, God chose the people he would save before he created the world. Now, not surprisingly, there are a lot of evangelicals that disagree with that. So 39% plus 14%, what is that, 53%? And then if you add not sure, it's up to 73% who either are not sure or who disagree with the statement that God chose the people he would save before he created the world. And that's because an evangelicalism debate still rages about this. What is the biblical doctrine pertaining to predestination?
Yeah, and I think what's behind that in a lot of cases is that people are not responding to a question like that based on the careful study of the scripture, but on their own personal sense of fairness. It just seems like it wouldn't be fair. I believe God's fair, And it just seems like it wouldn't be fair for God to pick some and not pick others. Seems like the only fair thing to do is to make the playing field absolutely level for everybody. But that's bad methodology, imposing your own reason on the scriptures rather than first listening to the scriptures and then trying to reconcile truths that are hard to reconcile. And so there is a truth here that's hard to reconcile, but it is reconcilable. The Bible teaches without any question that God, before the foundation of the world, chose in Christ a particular number of sinners upon whom he had set his love and to whom he was going to impart the life of his son. The Bible teaches that very plainly. That's what God did. So in order to get your mind around that and the justice of it, you have to wrestle to put some other pieces in place. And that goes to the question we talked about earlier, that God loves everybody, but not everybody in the same way, and other things like that. But it's not a distasteful doctrine at all when you realize if God were going to save at all, it would have to be this way. There's no other way for him to save but by choosing whom to save.
Yeah, I certainly agree with that, Craig. And having come from the South, where and from Southern Baptist circles in the South, where this topic is pretty hotly debated, that percentage didn't come as a surprise to me. I nevertheless do lament it, though, because I understand the Bible to teach that, yes, God has chosen before the foundation of the world, kind of just like the Bible says he did.
Yep.
And, you know, when people, as we've talked about before, when they impose their ideas of fairness and justice, that's where we get off track. You and I aren't born knowing what fair is. We're born ill-equipped to know what fairness is, to know what love is, to know what justice is, to know what good and bad are.
Yes, that's our depravity. We have a bent sense of justice and a bent sense
of love and yes. Fairness and goodness and kindness yeah. And all of those things. So if you want to get the right definition of those, then you open your Bible and see what God has done, and therein you will find what is love, what is just, what's fair, and all yes. Of the rest. Statement 22 is this statement: worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. And Craig, literally two-thirds, 66%, I shouldn't have said literally because my math is wrong, 63%, but that's pretty close to two-thirds.
That's pretty darn close.
Of evangelicals agree with the statement that worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. And
We've seen it.
And I want to say, evangelicalism, this is the bed you've made. We yeah. have so tried to water down the corporate nature of the church. I mean, many was the time growing up that I would hear the person who was leading singing, leading worship on the platform exhort us, worship now as though it were just you and God here.
Yeah.
And that kind of
thing. Yeah, I think, you know, we who stand and teach in evangelicalism, we need to examine ourselves. That result means we've obviously neglected to teach a good doctrine of the church at all. We've allowed American individualism to invade and made the standard the personal relationship with God, and we've lost sight of the corporate relationship with God, which is the primary way it's presented to us in the Bible. It's not primarily individual. It's primarily corporate. God saved, he called Israel, he called Abraham, but to make of him a nation.
Yeah.
And he sent Christ to save for himself a people, a bride, and conceived as one, not just a bunch of individual ones.
Yeah.
But all linked in Christ by the Holy Spirit. So I think it calls for our churches to turn around and open their Bibles and decide to do a little series on the church and what it means to gather and why it's critical.
And we've been working that here at Christ Memorial Church. We did a sermon series a couple of summers back, maybe 2023, called Thinking About the Church, just knowing that it's got to continually be put in front of our people from the scriptures, how to think about the corporate nature of the church, a sermon series we did on Wednesday nights, our pastoral assistants did in the summer of 2025. One of the series was called The Lies of the Devil.
Yes.
And one of the lies that we went against from the scripture is something along the lines of, my salvation is personal.
Right. It's merely personal.
Yeah, my salvation is merely personal. Because, of course, there is an aspect of it that's personal.
Of course.
But the accent in the scriptures is on the corporate nature of the church, not on the individual nature, even though both are seen. And it's one of the reasons why our elders decided some years back, even before I became senior pastor, if my memory serves me correctly, that we would stop offering a live stream simultaneous to our worship service, because we're just so jealous for folks to understand that the Bible teaches that there is a corporate worship that cannot be substituted.
It can't be replicated.
And replicated, that's right. And we know that that has a swimming upstream. We're not ignorant of the fact that if we don't offer a live stream, people can just go to another live stream. But it's important, and we're trying to hold fast to what the scriptures have revealed to us from God. And I think when evangelicals have gotten squishy, that's why you see two-thirds of evangelicals saying that they agree with the statement that if you worship by yourself or you worship with your family, that's a valid replacement for regular attending church.
Yeah, it betrays a belief that says nothing happens here.
Hmm.
It denies the spiritual power of the salvation we experience. Why go to church? Nothing happens there. But if we understood the scriptures, we'd know that when we gather, something happens here that doesn't happen somewhere else.
Hmm.
We come to Christ. We gather around his table. We fellowship in communion with him. Together, we render praise to God, and he receives us. And He reassures us of our pardon as we confess our sins. And that's something real that's going on. It goes to our doctrine of the sacraments as well, which we've talked about on the podcast. But when we come to the table, something happens here.
Hmm.
In denying that what happens here is what the Roman Catholics or perhaps the Lutherans say happens here, we don't mean to confess that nothing happens here.
Right. Yeah, and so it's not surprising then that Statement 24 has the response it has. Statement 24 is every Christian has an obligation to join a local church because of what we've just talked about. Again, no surprise that 60% of evangelicals disagree with that statement.
No obligation.
They disagree that there is an obligation for every Christian to join a local church. Only a third agree with that statement. Mm. And I think, you know, the error in that is related to the error that we've just talked about.
It is. It's a natural consequence of the other error.
Well, I think the prescription, as we talked about, is seen in, you know, what was talked about in Statement 16, and this will be where we land. Statement 16, the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. And unfortunately, the respondents are about half and half of agree and disagree to the statement that the Bible is just like all other sacred writings, you know, from other religions, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths. You know, you've got the Enuma Elish, you've got Gilgamesh that talk about global floods, for example. But the Bible is not literally true. Again, I'm just really hoping that they ring some evangelicals who got confused by that wording. But the respondents are split almost half and half on whether they agree or disagree.
What was the prior question in which we had about 90 or 100%?
100%, yeah.
It was another statement about the Bible. And this statement would seem clearly to contradict that one. So maybe part of the problem we have is that people haven't recognized their own cognitive dissonance, that you can hold competing truths, competing claims to be true at the same time, even though they're contradictory.
And it helps us to see that the response to all of this is, it's the old radio show that Haddon Robinson was on and some other folks. It was called Back to the Bible.
Yeah.
And that's really what we have to do. In every age, we have to check the strength of the anchor with which we're connected as a church to the Bible. Will we be anchored? Will we be tethered to the Bible?
Well, that's right. I think Haddon Robinson was part of the radio Bible class, wasn't he?
I see. I think it was Woodrow Kroll did Back to the Bible.
Okay, that might be right.
So let's keep swapping names no one's ever heard of,
shall we?
It's not stopped us before. We've been doing that for a long time now. We're almost at our fourth anniversary, aren't we? And we've been doing that from the start.
That's right.
Yeah, so I think getting back to the Bible, just making sure, listen, you want to teach in an engaging way, of course. You want to share the gospel in ways that connect with people, but it's all about the Word of God.
Yes.
That's what helps people to distinguish truth from error. It uniquely equips us to distinguish truth from error. And so, you know, as I preached recently in the life of our church, we're in the book of Acts, and we see that when the church grows, when the church increases, it's the Word that's growing and increasing. When the gospel and the kingdom of God is on the move in the book of Acts, it's because the Word of God is increasing and growing and spreading and on the move. And so, you know, it is sort of the Sunday school answer. It's the Bible, but yeah, it's the Bible.
It is.
Every single wrong piece of thinking that this state of theology reveals evangelicals hold is corrected with the Scriptures.
That's right. That's right. And if we have to be known for anything, let it be that we serve as the pillar and ground of the truth. We hold forth the Scriptures, which contain the Word of life. Christ is the life that's found in the Scriptures. We have to hold forth all the Scriptures to hold Him forth. And Christ will correct our thinking and our lives as we believe in Him and as His Spirit moves us and as His Word informs us. We have to be thinking about these things and believing what the Bible teaches.
And happily so. I mean, to be anchored to the Bible is not to be imprisoned. It's actually to be set free.
That's right.
In the Bible is light, the light of the world, Jesus Christ. From the Scriptures, we learn of life. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And did I get that backwards? In Him was light, and that light was the life of men,
I think,
what I meant to say from John 1 about the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Scriptures help us to have joy in this life, help us to be on occasion sorrowful, yet always rejoicing.
Right.
When we're talking about getting back to the Scriptures and holding fast the Scriptures and regarding what is revealed in the Scriptures as our life and as our food, we're saying a joyful thing.
Yes.
We're saying a lovely thing. We're not saying a thing that's meant to box someone in, but to give them life.
I've recently decided that I'm remiss in my own life, in my Bible reading. My systematic Bible reading, making my way through the less familiar Scriptures. And I've determined this year to increase that in the new year. I don't make New Year's resolutions, but I get a start on something. Because I know that having studied the Bible in the past and having been taught some of the Bible by good men doesn't mean I don't need to be taking it in and taking it in and taking it in.
The best Bible men I know, the best Bible teachers I know, are men who just flat know the contents of the Bible.
Yes.
You know, I think about how Spurgeon praised John Bunyan. He said in that inimitable Spurgeon way that when you cut Bunyan, his blood was bibline.
Yes.
Bunyan just had Bible in him. And when you cut him, it was Bible that came out.
Yeah.
And there is no shortcut to that except just being found in the Word. And one thing that's also helped me, I think this is free, but if you download the ESV Bible app from Crossway, they have a number of different people. Kristen Getty is one, so her lovely Northern Ireland accent. Robert Smith, who's a black preacher from the South who I love to listen to preach. Conrad Mbewe from Africa. Michael Reeves, who's a theologian from who teaches in Wales, but he's from the UK. They've got all these different folks who read the entire Bible. And so listening to the Bible being read as part of a systematic Bible reading plan has been helpful to me. And that's a totally legitimate way to have your Bible intake as well. That's on the ESV app. And I believe, again, having being able to listen to the Bible read by all those voices is a free part of the app. But again, it's just inescapable that it's the Word. It's the Word that informs us. It's the Word that, by God's design, tells us how to have life, tells us how to think rightly, to think God's thoughts after Him, to think things that are true and not false. So it's the Scriptures. Well, Craig, I'm grateful that by God's grace, you and I are embarking on another year of From Dan to Beersheba. It's always fun to be across the table from you. And I would even go as far as to say, more often than not, I'm even glad that John Pastor is with us, serving as editor and producer. Well, maybe you'll take the State of Theology survey yourselves, dear listener. You can go to the website, thestateoftheology.com, and you can take it and see how your answers, if you take it at the end of this episode, hopefully you'll answer better than you might have otherwise answered.
Take this and hope that you're not an evangelical.
unfortunately. But really, pride, of course, would be the wrong way to respond to this, because I know you'd agree with this, Craig. If we ever get anything right about the Scriptures, it's because God has been merciful to us.
That's right.
Because brighter men than you and I get a lot wrong about the Scriptures. Amen. Intellect has nothing to do with it. Right. Paul says rightly to the Corinthians that this is a spiritual book and it must be spiritually discerned. And so let's all of us be humble, prayerful people asking that God would give us grace to understand His revelation to us from His Word. And we're grateful for those whom He's gifted as teachers who help us to understand His Word. Well, thank you for listening, dear listener. And again, if you haven't subscribed to the podcast, wherever you find us, on Apple Podcasts or Spotify, hit the subscribe button so that it will get automatically delivered to your device at the beginning of every month. Happy New Year, Craig.
Happy New Year, Mitch.
Craig is the Associate Pastor for Education here at Christ Memorial Church. I'm Senior Pastor. It's our joy to serve the church, and we are indeed grateful for our producer and editor, John Pastor. To learn more about our church, you can go online to cmcvermont.org. For Craig, I'm Mitch. Happy New Year, and grace and peace to you.